So our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. So would you join me in the reading of God's word this morning? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, to stand under the preaching of your word. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who stands far off from us, but that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And through your Son, we thank you, Lord, that we can have hope for salvation through him. So, Father, we ask that you would bless us with your Spirit this morning, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would do your good work upon us, that we would not leave this place unchanged. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, my name is Titus Bagby, and I'm with RUF International down at Texas A&M. I'm married to Crystal Bagby, and we've been married for 13 years. And we have three daughters, Brighton, Blair, and Blythe. I'm so grateful for this church. Y'all are supporting church of ours and our ministry down at Texas A&M. So thank you for taking part in what we're doing to welcome the nations that are coming to us from around the world. Texas A&M has 6,500 international students there on campus, coming from about 120 different nations. And you just think that the nations that are coming here, they're actually coming from the least reached parts of our world, places in the what's called the 1040 window, which stretches from North Africa across Asia. And it's people groups coming from countries that are largely Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist. And they're coming here for their university studies. And we've been given this great opportunity as a church to welcome them in Christ's name, to share the love of Jesus with them, with the hope that one day they would become Christians and would be able to take the gospel with them back to their home countries. So thank you for being a part of this work. Thank you for supporting me and my family. We're so glad to be here to bless you this morning with the sermon. And this has been kind of a hard year for me personally through this ministry. I lost my father this year. So I've been kind of sitting in a season of grief. And I've had students who have also kind of been sitting in a season of grief. Some of them have lost family members as well. And so I hope that this sermon is kind of birthed out of some of that grieving process, how God enters into our world, enters into our suffering, and helps us through it. And so I hope that you are blessed by this sermon this morning. Well, maybe you've heard this quote before: He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those are the famous words of Jim Elliot, a man who was committed to bringing the gospel to the least reached of our world, a man who also gave his life seeking to reach a remote Ecuadorian tribe back in the year of 1956. And the martyrdom of him and his four friends at the hand of those he was trying to reach actually sparked a revival in world missions at that time. And many joined the call to go and reach the least reach as a result of Jim Elliot's example to them. And even at that time in American culture, Life magazine wrote a 10-page spread on Jim Elliot and his life. Jim was hailed as a hero. And then it's also with great joy that today we can look at a website like joshuaproject.net, which is kind of tracing the progress of the gospel among unreached people groups of our world. And today, Joshua Project reports that almost 94% of Ecuador is Christian. So thank God for Jim Elliot and his witness to the people of Ecuador, where now millions have put their faith in Jesus and have the hope of eternal life. But have you heard the story of John Chow? Not many people have heard about John Chow. He is a man who was also inspired by Jim Elliot's witness to go to the least reached people groups of our world. And John sought to actually reach a remote, uncontacted tribe on an island called North Sentinel, which is in the Indian Ocean. And actually, after multiple attempts to get to the island and make contact with these people, John was murdered by them while trying to bring gifts to them. And what was the response to John Chow's martyrdom in the year 2018? It was actually outrage. People in our culture would say, how dare he try to disrupt this way, people's way of life? These people, by the way, were cannibalistic headhunters. Poor fool should have known. He should have left these people alone. That was the response of our culture at the time. In some ways, that's not surprising. What was more surprising was actually the response of the church. How did he expect to do any good? He didn't even know the language. He was young. He didn't have a team. What was he thinking? In a piece in the, I think it was the Washington Post, a famous missiologist, a guy named Ed Stetzer, was pretty much the only one who came to John Chow's defense. And he had this to say in that article. Either Jesus meant all nations or he didn't. John Chow was not changing the program to go and make disciples of all nations. What had changed was the culture and the church. And what a very vast difference in response to Jim Elliot and John Chow. Only 70 years difference. And honestly, I found myself asking those same questions of John when I first read this article. And I highlight these two stories for us this morning to emphasize that we've become suffering adverse, both in our culture and even in the church. We don't like suffering in any form, but we especially don't like it when it comes to us by the way of being a Christian or suffering for the sake of the gospel going forward. And I want to be careful here. Suffering is part of the fall of mankind into sin. We don't have to like it. We don't have to seek it out. But there is a cost to being a Christian that will involve suffering. So how should we think of our suffering as Christians? The book of 1 Peter is immensely helpful for us in thinking through this question. And as we dive into the details of our text this morning, I hope to make this our main point. We can trust God and even rejoice in our suffering as Christians, knowing that our suffering connects us to Jesus and gives us hope of sharing in his eternal glory. So with that, let us consider the details of this text further. You know, the topic of suffering is all over the book of 1 Peter. All five chapters of 1 Peter have something to say about suffering. It was an important topic to Peter's first audience, and rightly so. The Christians during Peter's day and age were suffering immensely for their newfound faith. And they were probably asking questions like, have I made a mistake? Is Jesus really worth it? Wouldn't I find some kind of relief or comfort joining my pagan friends at the pagan celebrations of our culture? Such were the questions on Peter's first audience's mind. So how does he begin to address their concerns? First point he makes here in our passage is that trials are to be expected. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is real, and Christians are not exempt from it. Suffering is to be expected in a world that has fallen in sin, and it is part of the curse, so there's no denying it. But at the same time, for Christians, suffering is not meaningless. It's just not part of the way things are, and you just have to accept it. God is actually using suffering in our lives in a very intentional and specific way. And Peter says that here, that God uses suffering to test us. And we'll cover that more in our last point, but suffice it to say right now that God uses suffering to confirm, strengthen, and purify our faith. Okay, you might say, that sounds unpleasant. Don't really like that, but I'll go along with it because I trust God. I trust that he's doing something beyond what I can see. And if you're finding verse 12 kind of difficult, verse 13 is like kind of a slap in the face, because then Peter tells us to rejoice in our suffering. Rejoice in suffering. As if going through suffering wasn't hard enough by itself, Peter tells us to rejoice in it. Are you kidding me? But it's only by considering the second half of verse 13 that we can have any hope of walking through the first half of verse 13. Because Peter says here that if we share in Christ's suffering, we will share also in his glory. And this echoes what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6:5, that if we are united to Christ in a death like his, we will certainly be connected to him in a resurrection like his. So Peter is telling us to share in Christ's suffering is also to have the assurance of sharing in Christ's glory. Because if you think about Jesus, Jesus humbled himself. He left his throne of heaven. He took on flesh and weakness. He identified with us in every way. And then he died on a cross, bearing the punishment for sins for his elect, sins that he did not commit. But Jesus did not stay dead. For on the third day, he rose again from the grave, being vindicated by both the Father and the Spirit. And he now sits exalted in a place above all power and authority and has a name that is above every name. So if you're suffering this morning, the question I really want you to consider this morning, if you're connected to Jesus in your suffering, what kind of power does Jesus have? Is Jesus only like your massage therapist that comes along and says, hey, let me work out a few of those knots in your back for you? Is he like Dr. Netflix saying, you know, here's 10 more shows to numb you from your pain? Is he like a kindly old grandfather who says, you know, you're going through a hard time, here's some money for your trouble, go treat yourself? No, what kind of power does Jesus have? Jesus has all power. He has the power to heal the lame, the sick, the blind. He has the power to spin galaxies into motion. He has the power to cast out legions of demons, the power to calm the storm, the power to raise the dead, the power to conquer death by death, the power to get up out of the grave, the power to forgive your sins, to give you peace with God and eternal life. He has the power with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. And if you know this Jesus, you can know that he has power in your suffering. So take heart, Christian. This is the one you are connected to in your suffering. And verse 14 continues to flesh this out for us. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of power and of God rests upon you. You know, when we're insulted as Christians, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's by other family members, whether that's by the culture at large, that always, hurts. It never feels good. It always feels shameful. And it can cause us to question, like Peter's first audience, is this really worth it? Is Jesus really worth it? And the answer here is yes. Because suffering is actually a sign that we are blessed. We are blessed for Christ's sake when we are suffer. Again, that word blessed in the English language doesn't really capture the full meaning that's given to us both in the Hebrew language and the Greek language. Because the word blessed in Scripture, takes us all the way back to the beginning, takes us all the way back to creation when God blessed mankind. Blessing is dignity, purpose, fruitfulness, power, authority, enjoyment, abundance, love, and favor, and grace. So instead of being shamed and shown contempt in our suffering, 1 Peter is flipping the script. We are blessed when we suffer. And it is further evidence that the Spirit of God actually rests upon us and that we truly belong to God himself through Jesus. So as we're thinking about this in way of application, suffering or rejoicing through our suffering specifically is counterintuitive to our culture. More often than not, we complain when we suffer, asking questions like, why am I going through this? What's happening here? We're surprised by trials when they come upon us. We assume God's absence rather than his presence. We don't think any good can come from this. And particularly when we go through suffering, I find that that's the time when we're most tempted to worship idols rather than the one true living God, to seek out false comforters and false relief. But again, in this passage, our suffering is being reframed. We can have joy instead of complaint. We can have God's presence rather than his absence. God is intentional in our suffering rather than these things being random. We can have glory rather than shame. And we have the one true triune God rather than idols. So if you find yourself facing suffering here at the beginning of the new year, let 1 Peter reframe your suffering. We don't always have answers for the reasons why we suffer, but we can be encouraged here that our suffering is never meaningless and our pain is never wasted. You know, for Jesus, again, he was the one who went through the worst of suffering on our behalf. He understands you when you suffer. And by his Spirit, he has promised to be with you until the end of the age. He promises to be with you in your suffering every time you go through it. You are not alone. You are not forsaken. Because Jesus also gives us an example for how to suffer well. He cried out to God with great agony and great honesty when he went through suffering. And he used the Psalms and prayed through his suffering. He's given us that example that we might do the same. But secondly, Jesus gives us a hope that our suffering will come to an end one day. And that brings us all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter, when we hear in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In the present, we get to identify with Jesus through our suffering. And our suffering can actually bring us greater assurance that we belong to him. Our suffering will come to an end one day, and that's all because of Jesus. He has promised us a day where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. So it is our union with Christ that reframes our suffering. So Peter then goes on to tell us that not all suffering is actually righteous suffering. He says in verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even as a meddler." You know, first Peter is clarifying for us again that not all suffering is holy. There is suffering that we experience because of our sin. And when we experience that suffering, that is actually the right result of our sin. And, you know, the first three examples he gives here are pretty obvious. If you murder, if you steal, if you commit acts of evil, you should be punished for those things. But then why does Peter mention meddling here? Dr. Dan Dorani, in his commentary on this passage, goes on to say, "Meddlers interfere, usurping roles that are not properly theirs. They even scheme to gain influence outside of their sphere. They nose into matters that are not properly their concern and offer unwanted opinions. They speak when protocols call for silence. No one will gladly listen to a meddler. If a child is misbehaving in the grocery store, how many parents will welcome child-rearing tips from the nearest cash register?" Further, he adds, "The Lord disapproves when we violate reasonable social standards. He does not bless tactlessness or folly, even if they are somehow connected to faith. When we receive harsh treatment, we should ask, 'What have I done to deserve this?' rather than, 'Why do they persecute me?' When we are rude, obnoxious, intrusive, or uncaring in our witness to Christ, we are actually meddlers. And as such, we can have no claim to unjust suffering or any favor." You might think of, particularly at Texas A&M, we have these campus street preachers that come through all the time and kind of post up in the free speech corners of our campus. And most of the time what they do is they just berate students for their sinfulness. Just kind of screaming at them, throwing Bible at them. And the students often throw it back in their face. And you can kind of see the smug reaction when that happens, that they're like, "Look at me, I have this badge of honor. I'm suffering for the sake of the gospel." But I think what Peter's telling us here is that they're actually meddlers. They're getting what they deserve for being a very obnoxious, rude, and uncaring witness for the sake of the gospel. And you know, even my own meddling has gotten me in trouble. You know, I had a close friend from college. His humor was kind of crass. And in seminary, he sent me this picture of his girlfriend that I thought was inappropriate. And instead of, you know, taking a step back, you know, asking him some questions, getting some clarity on the situation, I just shamed him and showed my disapproval of what he had sent me. And my words were devastating to our friendship. We don't really talk much anymore. after that incident. And, this is a dear friend of mine in college. And I pray the Lord would restore our friendship one day. But it was definitely my meddling that hurt my witness to Christ, to this friend. When we suffer for our sin, that suffering is actually deserved. But that suffering God uses in our lives to actually shock us out of our sinfulness. It's God's way of disciplining us and also exposing us to our need for grace and repentance. It's also God's way of exposing the idols of our hearts, the things that we worship more than God, that we can begin to let go of those things and turn back to the one true living God in faith and repentance. So if you're going through a hard time, I want you to examine your heart. And if you're suffering because of sin, let that suffering draw you back to the heart of your Savior, who is for sinners and sufferers. Peter then goes on to say, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If we are suffering as Christians, we have nothing to be ashamed of. In Peter's context, the first Christians, they were called Christians as a term of mockery. It's like the culture and the Jews around them were calling them little Christs. Look at you little insignificant people following an insignificant Savior or Messiah. So what is Peter telling them there? He's telling them to own it. Own that title. Own the title of being a Christian. Because to have the name of Christ placed upon us, there is no greater honor. There is no greater glory that we can have than to be identified with our Savior, who has a name above every name. And when we suffer for the name of Christ, especially to those who persecute us, we are showing them that we have something so much greater than what the world can offer. What the world intends for shame is actually the greatest honor. And Jesus has promised us that if the world persecutes the master, they will persecute the servants as well. But he also promised that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, and to them belongs the kingdom of God. They who are persecuted for Jesus' sake have a great reward. One of the greatest experiences of 2024 for me was going to the MTW Global Missions Conference in Atlanta this year. It's a fantastic conference. I highly recommend it. Next time it happens, please go. Please hear about all the great things that God is doing around the world through our denomination. Our national coordinator for MTW, Dr. Lloyd Kim, he shared a really powerful story at the missions conference this year, particularly about the power of suffering in the gospel. Dr. Lloyd Kim shared the story of a pastor in South Korea, Pastor Yang Won Soon. He was a pastor at the end of World War II, and he had two college-age sons who were actually beaten, mocked, and then murdered by a gang of communist youth in South Korea after World War II. And witnesses to their murder said that these two sons of Pastor Yang were trying to share the gospel with their persecutors while this was happening. Can you imagine how heart-stricken this father would have been to hear the execution of his own two sons? The police, they caught up to this gang, and they actually charged one of them with murder, a guy named Chai Sun. And he was on his way to be executed. And when Pastor Yang heard of that, he did the craziest thing. He intervened. He asked that Chai Sun would be released. And then he went further than that. He asked that Chai Sun would be adopted as his own son. And at the funeral for his two sons, he prayed this prayer. My God, I thank you for having allowed martyrs to be born into a family of sinners such as mine. God, I thank you for giving me a heart of love, for repentance for the enemy who murdered my sons and compelled me to adopt him as my own son. My Father, I thank you that there will now be countless more sons of heaven through the fruit of the martyrdom of my own sons. Chai Sun went on to become a Christian. And again, many more sons and daughters were added to the kingdom of God as a result of his witness. And I was weeping through the story as Dr. Kim was sharing it at the Global Missions Conference this year. What a powerful witness suffering can make to the watching world. And what amazing glory and honor is given to Jesus when his enemies persecute his people. And then Jesus takes that persecution and turns it back on them for their redemption and for their good. I realize not many of us in this room will have a story like Pastor Yang or Chai Sun. So what does our witness for Christ look like in our own suffering? Again, The book of 1 Peter helps us in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous in doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you for your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, as Christians, we should neither seek out suffering, nor should we avoid it. We should ask God to make us ready for suffering when it comes upon us. And that starts by honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts. And when we do that, our lives will look different. And some people will curse us or shame us for that, but other people will be curious, and they'll come with their questions, especially when we're going through hard times, especially when we're going through suffering. They will ask, how do you suffer so well? How can you be so joyful through this hard time? As we honor Christ as Lord, and as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him, may we always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Peter finishes this section of the passage with these words, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Seems that Peter's taking quite a turn here in verse 17. So what's going on here is when Peter says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, is he telling us that we have to pay or atone for our sins in some way? If that were the case, wouldn't Christ's death on the cross be meaningless to us? So how should we understand this? I think Peter here is making a distinction between a judgment for believers and a judgment for non-Christians as well. For believers, ultimate judgment, the judgment that comes as a condemnation for sin, hell, and separation for God for all eternity, that has been fully satisfied for us in the work of Christ. And that is final, that is unchanging. So that's not what Peter has in mind here when he's speaking of the judgment for the household of God. I think it's important, again, that phrase household of God means those people belong to God themselves. The judgment he has in mind here is more of a refining and purifying process by which we are being more conformed into the image of Jesus. What Peter is saying here is that that judgment actually takes the form of suffering, suffering that comes unjustly to us at the hands of others. Jesus himself was put to death at the hands of godless men. So when we are persecuted as Christians, we are actually sharing in Christ's judgment and suffering. So that judgment we undergo is actually a mark of our connection to Jesus. And again, a further assurance that we are in the family of God. My seminary professor, Dr. Dan McCartney, says it this way. The point is that suffering, particularly the suffering of Jesus and his death on the cross, were the means by which God used to connect Christ to his people. Suffering is therefore also the means God uses in our lives to apply that connection experientially to us. Those who share in Christ's suffering also share in his judgment, both in his condemnation of sin in his death and his righteous vindication afterwards. As Christians, we do not get off scot-free from suffering. It is a purifying process which is progressively conforming us to the image of Christ. By sharing in Jesus' humiliation, we also have hope of sharing in his exaltation. And this is actually a communal project. The suffering that we experience that connects us to Jesus also binds us to one another in cords of love. You know, when we suffer together, we are drawn together into community and made the body of Christ. You know, Jesus is making his witness known through us to the world. So then what kind of judgment does Peter have in mind for those who are outside of the family of God? When we read this passage, we should shudder. If the righteous are scarcely saved through suffering, for the ungodly, any earthly suffering they are experiencing is only a foretaste of what's to come. And that should cause us great fear. And that should also break our hearts. Suffering in this life is awful, but to think of it continuing for all eternity, I cannot think of anything that is more horrifying. Suffering should cause us to take our faith in God's refining work in our lives seriously. And it should also cause us to take our witness to Jesus seriously. This is why the world needs to see Jesus through us, especially when we suffer as Christians. We are called to love our neighbors, even when it hurts, even when we are rejected, even when we suffer, that they might know Jesus, be saved from this terrible fate that would befall them. This brings us to the last verse of this passage. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is a call to trust God with our lives. He is accomplishing His purposes through our suffering. He's actually writing a better story because of it. And none of our suffering is outside of His control. God's not up there fumbling the ball, wondering if He's going to get this right. He knows exactly what He's doing. And we can trust Him because He is faithful. His faithfulness is given to us again in Christ. We can know that we will never be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken on our behalf. Because Jesus suffered for us, He gives us hope that our suffering will be brought to an end one day. So we can do good in the present. You know, one of the greatest examples of this recently is actually the events that have been unfolding in Asheville, North Carolina, in the aftermath of Hurricane Helene. Some really beautiful stories are being written there, and the church has really entered into the suffering of the people in that community. I read an article about this in the Dispatch, written, it is called Presbyterians and Hipsters. And there's a pastor they follow there in an ARP church in the area, a guy named Duff James. And he has this to say in the aftermath of Hurricane Helene. Whether it's a pandemic or a hurricane, it unmoors us from the daily lie that we are self-sufficient. These moments are unadulterated opportunities to trust God daily, moment by moment. We're a church that understands that we've been shown grace and mercy by God, and we want to be a conduit of that to the people of Asheville. And his associate, Ross Meyer, also has this to say, I've seen a lot of hurricanes, but I've never personally witnessed this level of destruction. We've lost power before, but we've never lost power, water, and cell service all in the same day. I've been encouraged, though. Every time we start to run low on supplies and start wondering how things are going to get replenished, somebody will pull up in a truck and start unloading pallets of food and diapers. People are hooking up their tractor trailers and driving up here, bringing whatever they can, contributing whatever they have. People want to help. And as people see churches reaching out and helping and loving their neighbors, I hope that people see that as a demonstration of the love of Christ. For people outside of the church, sure, but also for people in the church. It's been a beautiful thing to see, and we want that to stick around after the power and water have come back on. Suffering is transformative. It jolts us out of our comfort zones. You know, comfort is actually a terrible barometer for a good life. You know, when we suffer, we realize we are dependent on God. And that leads us also to cry out to God. It awakens us to the evil of our world and the brokenness of our world, and also awakens us to cry no to these things. So when we encounter suffering, honesty is the best policy. You don't have to pretend that you like it or make excuses for it. You shouldn't dismiss it just with plat theological answers. Allow suffering to bring you to God. Allow suffering to just give your honest response to God. We should feel anger, we should feel sadness, and we should wrestle with God through these things, voicing our doubts even, because He already knows it's there. But we can hold on to hope, remembering that Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. And He also understands us when we suffer. And Peter gives us this last encouragement at the end of chapter 5, and I'll close here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for the encouragement of 1 Peter, that when we suffer, especially as Christians, we are connected to our Savior in his suffering, in his righteous vindication. Lord, I know there are many in this room who have probably gone through suffering that they still don't have answers for. Would you meet them in that place? Would you give them this hope that their suffering is actually a further encouragement that they are connected to you? And Lord, would you help them in the present to cry out to you, to bring their hearts to you, to continue moving forward in faith, trusting you that you are doing something greater in their lives beyond their comprehension. And Lord, would you help us in our suffering to be a witness for Christ and his kingdom? We thank you that we have a suffering Savior who has identified with us in our suffering and gives us the hope of one day bringing our suffering to an end. May that hope be that which we share with our neighbors. Would you help us to welcome people into your kingdom, even as we suffer? For Christ's sake, we pray this in his name. Amen.